Amen. Amen.
Would you open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy? And we're going to read a few introductory verses. I'll open up to chapter 1, and would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the Lord God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Amen. Please be seated. You can tell right off from this letter that Paul has a very strong agenda. Matter of fact, he warns Timothy several times regarding the rise and the effectiveness of false teachers, which Timothy must combat, not physically, not violently, but by faith and by sound doctrine. Doctrine is really the key of this entire epistle. By what I mean by epistle, of course, I mean letter. And we use these technical terms, epistolary. And this is what we call a pastoral epistolary. And that's in the genre of pastoral epistles. There's only three letters that we can clearly show, and actually four if you count the numbers, but three people to whom Paul writes personally. And one is Philemon, many of us pronounce it that way. The other is Titus, he was a pastor in the island of Crete, and the other two were sent to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Of course, this is the first letter that Paul writes to Timothy, giving specific instructions to him. It's called the Pastorals, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is called the pastorals because they were pastors. And so here is a seasoned pastor missionary speaking to a younger apprentice, a mentoree, telling him how to conduct the matters of the church, how to instruct the saints. So it's a wonderful instruction letter. This letter also contains wonderful relational dynamic between Paul and Timothy. So we can understand the heart of Paul and we can understand a little bit of the heart of Timothy. That's a wonderful picture into the psychology of these godly servants of the church. Another aspect that we can learn from this, along with Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, it's an instruction manual for the church. It is specifically written for the purpose of teaching and guiding and directing the matters of church. We're talking about both young and old, talking about the rich and the not so rich. The employer, along this time, Roman citizens and property owners, and the employees, the slaves. There's many relational dynamics that's covered here. So we're going to dabble into these areas. 1 Timothy contains wealth of information concerning practical matters of church life and organization. This is of great importance for us because we're a young church trying to learn how to conduct the affairs of the church. Now, there are many, many denominations and traditions that have come down for 2,000 years. But I think it's very important for us to know the very nugget, the very core, the nucleus of biblical instruction regarding church. Don't you think? It's been told that the counterfeit instruction of FBI does not happen by sending all their trainees to look at all different kinds of counterfeit. No, the FBI department sends the trainees to the Treasury Department, and for 2 weeks they get to handle the smell and to look at the kind of differences and the nuances, and they study the original very in-depth, very carefully. And after 2 weeks of intense study, they can just feel a counterfeit bill and they'll know it's counterfeit. And that's what we need to do. We need to go back to the first century model of the church and then see how much bad tradition. There's good tradition, which is wonderful. But how much bad tradition has really affected Christendom? How much poor doctrine has really watered down the purity of the gospel and the Christian message? So it's very important for us to go back to study the original intent of God for the church. This is very practical and of great importance for us, especially those of us who are going to grow up in the church and become servants and leaders in the church. We're going to study this wonderful epistle during the course of next 6 or so months to uncover some wonderful truths which we will apply to our personal lives for the well-functioning of our church and the Church of God Universal. So my desire is that we would fine-tune our biblical doctrine and theology and understand what God desires for us as a church, bringing glory to Him and to the obedience of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Paul says that his motivation for writing this epistle in chapter 3, verse 15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Isn't this fantastic? For one thing, Paul says the church is the foundation and the upholding element of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus also said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Who did Jesus give his testimony to? The word of God to? The exposition and the teaching and the equipping and the explaining and the application of God's word to? Yeah, not to the business world, not to the politicians, not even to the people who are moral and religious. He gave it to the church. Genuine believers who are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And that's why the world is still perplexed why we Christians take the Bible so seriously, so literally. We study word by word. Why we desire to know not only its content, but its author. It's scratching their heads and say, it's just a book. So they think, it's just a book. Right. Just like your diploma is just a piece of paper. And like the Constitution is just a little scribblings on a piece of paper. Just like your marriage certificate is just a little piece of paper. It's just a book. See, that's how people see it. They don't see the incredible value of what it is. This is God's word. And so we take it very seriously. We apply everything into our lives. See, that's what separates biblical Christianity and biblical Christians from cultural churchianity and religiosity. It is so pervasive in our culture. People love spirituality and religion without truth. As long as it ministers to me and satisfies my personal felt needs, it's good for me. Sounds familiar? Typical postmodern existential mumbo-jumbo relativism. I don't care about truth. Truth is irrelevant. I would rather believe and live a lie if it makes me feel good than to face the truth. It's a very rationale that goes behind every drug user. It makes me feel good. Yeah, so what if it destroys me in the long run? Right now I have temporal pleasure, so I live for the moment. So they don't really work it out intellectually, but that's what's going on in the background. Just like what we don't see in the screen of a computer, we know that a lot of stuff is going on in the background, in the CPU and the RAM and in the motherboard and so forth. We know in the thinking of sinful, corrupt man, falsehood is in his foundation. That's why he believes in evolution, the foolish notion that something came from nothing for no reason. That's why he believes in the gradual betterment of mankind. Now, contrary to that is this wonderful double-edged sword that cuts right through the mucky muck of human error and falsehood and foolish speculation. And so the Word of God is so breathtakingly, refreshingly wonderful to our soul, because it's the truth. And who did Christ give it to? The church. Now, we claim monopoly on the truth, and we claim that all truth is God's truth. So when the non-church people speak truth, they're just being redundant. It's like a broken clock. It's always right twice a day, at least. Twice a day. You look at it at 12 o'clock, yeah, it's 12 o'clock. You look at it at 12 o'clock noon, at 12 o'clock in midnight, it's right. That's all it is. So when the world parrots psychology, it parrots some sort of a historicity that is reminiscent of the truth and accurate account. It talks about philosophy and all these areas, and if it intersects with God's truth, it's just being redundant. If it goes against God's truth, then it is irrelevant. See, that should be our attitude. This is not something that we conclude because we're parking our brain at the door. This is what we conclude as an examination of the human condition for the past 6,000 years. Everything that we know and all that we believe is based on some sort of presuppositions. And many callously ignore that fact. The unbeliever is an unbeliever because his presupposition is that he himself is the final authority. Therein lies the great conflict. Whose authority is it? God's word, his authority, or man's word, his authority? That's all it is. And of course, the enemy, we know a personal evil enemy, Satan, panders to the self. And it puffs up pride and said, hey, who are you to listen to that junk? You need to be the master of your own destiny. That's the voice that we, as fallen human beings, often adhere to. And so, we're at the crossroads when the Word of God says it is the foundation of truth. God has given it to the church. Christians have the monopoly on truth. And whenever secular unbelievers speak truth, it's just being redundant. And if it goes contrary to truth, it's irrelevant. And that's a very seemingly, on the surface, an arrogant position to have. To say, we have the truth? That's just like saying, I know God. You see how arrogant that sounds to a person who doesn't know God and who has concluded there is no God, that God cannot be known? If he's an atheist agnostic, he's going to look at you as wacko or arrogant. How dare you say you know something? So in our academia, where you guys are, it is chic, it is hip to be agnostic, to be searching for the truth, to have said, Eureka, I found it. It is to incur all manner of criticism. Isn't that true? You make any bold assertion and the professor says, incorrect. Because his assumption is that absolute truth, ultimate knowledge, and of course surrender to ultimate authority, cannot be ascertained. And you know, that itself is a phony lie. Not only does God exist, truth can be known and can be ascertained and can be lived out. See how practical and real Christian faith is. Now, that should not get us arrogant. Why? Why? Because we didn't invent this. We didn't discover this. We didn't formulate this. We were given this. If you're a beggar who received a wonderful gift, do you congratulate yourself and say, wow, I'm a wonderful being. Did you see me? I used both my hands on all 10 fingers. I grabbed that thing. With one sweep stroke, I grabbed it. I'm such a wonderful... This is ridiculous. It's ludicrous to think that way. And it's the same way if a Christian says, look at all this truth I have. Look at all this wisdom and light that I have. Look at all this common sense that God has given to me to live. Spiritual peace in my heart. Is that because we worked hard? Or is it because God had mercy upon us and saw us as pitiful people and granted to us graciously? See, therein lies the very foundation of how we must approach biblical study and biblical application. See, pride and arrogance does not belong in the life of a Christian because God gave these things to us because of his compassion and his pity, not because of our excellence. The world has everything to boast because they believe the smartest guy can figure this out. Just have advanced degrees, real strong intellectual powers. You are the authority. Who do we often talk about? Stephen Hawking. Oh, he's a real smart guy. Einstein. You know Einstein. That's even a word that we use. You're not an Einstein, are you? Wow, he's an Einstein. See, we look to human authority. See, that's in the presupposition of our thinking. We innately want to be authoritative. And of course, the modern scholarship has said, no, we have no right to be absolutely authoritative. We just kind of skirt around the issue. And when a lot of people agree with us, when the majority says, hey, there's some credence to that, then you have some sort of authority. So what we have is majority rules kind of a thing. This cannot be the foundation of Christian thinking. The Christian thought is God and me, God and I, make the majority, regardless of what anyone else says. If they differ from what God says, God and I still make the majority. See, that is not cockiness or arrogance. That's called confidence in God. That's what Martin Luther had. That's why all the learned Catholic divines and intellectual powers of the Roman Catholic Church stood up and said, Martin Luther, you're a heretic. You better recant or you're going to face the consequences. You know what Martin Luther said? He looked at it and said, here I stand. I can do no further. Unless I am convinced by scripture or by common reason, I will not recant. So help me God. Is that arrogance or pride? Or is it confidence in God's word? And I would venture to say it's the latter, and I'm sure that you would agree. And so with that, we come before the Word of God. Because whenever we do an introductory study, we have to go through the past 200 years of junk that has infiltrated into the church. 200 years of humanism. 200 years of evolutionary thinking into biblical scholarship. 200 years of skepticism that tries to undermine the Word of God. And this has run its course in America. It has already, 100 years ago, had its effect in Europe. And America still had a very stout position in its orthodoxy and biblical inerrancy. But it has, at last, infiltrated into America. If you know anything about the great theological traditions, and you know that America was founded by intellectuals who were Christians. Namely, the first college, Harvard College, was named after its benefactor, John Harvard, who was a Puritan, Bible-thumping, fundamental, right-wing, wacko Christian, according to today's system. He was so right-wing. Matter of fact, he insisted that the college, right, and he and his family members insisted that the college would be a training ground for missionaries. And that's what it was. Harvard College, founded by Massachusetts Bay Company in 1636. It was named after John Harvard, who gave all of his books and half of his entire estate, left it. And so Massachusetts Bay Company named it after this Puritan, fundamental, Bible-believing preacher. Princeton University that we know, right? Top two, some say definitely in the top three universities. Princeton and Yale also were founded by Puritans. Oh, yeah, we look down on those guys, right? Those stuck-up Puritans. Your puritanical is to really use derisive terms and putting somebody down. But these people were intellectuals. They value thinking, and they did not abstain from pleasure, contrary to what reconstructed historians would let you believe. These dear saints were interested in training the next generation of people and stimulating the intellectual thinking of America, so much so that at that time in New England, after the Puritans and the Christians have had its influence, that New England was the most literate place in any place in the Western culture at that time, period. Over 90% of the people were literate in the Christian circles. More people were literate. They knew Latin, many knew Greek, and some even knew Hebrew. Matter of fact, all of the pastors, all of them, were incredibly well-educated men, and they were often professors in these seminaries and colleges. So Princeton was founded as a seminary, a Bible college. And its first president, guess who? Yeah, the Bible-thumping Jonathan Edwards. That's right. Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. How many of you study that guy in literature and put him down? That's how the secular world sees that. They don't see its full message, that the sinners are still in the hands of an angry God. If he's angry, you should just let him drop into hell, but they're still in his hands. It's highlighting his grace that prompted the great awakening in New England that provided tremendous revival. Guys like Wycliffe and John Wesley, the evangelists, swept through not only England, but also in New England, in America, and brought much spiritual reform. These guys were the abolitionists. Contrary to what many people say, they're in the forefront of alleviating slavery. If you look at what the Puritans who landed in Plymouth wrote, contrary to what the New Englanders who came to Boston and other parts of Massachusetts who came for business wrote about the Indians, it's like night and day. The Christians wrote that these are gentle, friendly people, and that we immediately made friends with them and accepted them, and they accepted us. That's how they wrote when they first met the Indians. You know what these other people wrote? They're savages. Little more than thinking animals is what they wrote. It's amazing, the perspective. So, you know, I'm sharing all this with you to give you a foundation as an introduction to the Bible, and of course, specifically here, 1 Timothy. The reason being is because for the past 200 years, not only has the Christian academia suffered from liberalism, humanism, and evolutionistic thinking, that everything has been filtered down to the point where we don't have an accurate view. We don't have an accurate view of Christianity and intellectualism, as if they're two polar opposites. The caricaturing oftentimes in the public media is that Christians are just Bible-thumping wackos and tele-evangelists. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're sex-mongering hypocrites. They're hell-preaching, unloving, uncaring, ruthless people. And of course, sociologically and politically, we are the opiate of the society. Therefore, we must be eradicated because we're dangerous. Isn't that the typical rhetoric? We're either stupid to be ignored or dangerous to be reckoned with and suppressed. That's how Christianity has been portrayed. That was not the way it was portrayed. Never. It was only recently. And it's just the working out of these kinds of things. And the reason why Christianity has, as a movement, has died out, and we're living in a post-Christian culture, incidentally, no longer can be called a Christian nation. I think at one time we were a Christian nation. Christianity dominated most of public thinking. And when all these wonderful progresses and advances were made, we're just living off the backs of those pioneers. But we're a post-Christian culture, and we don't believe in biblical authority. And one of the primary reasons why we don't believe in biblical authority is because the liberals have done a thorough job of confusing, confounding, and bringing major doubts into the minds of Christians. Because Word of God is not carefully explained and expounded, and only these vague esoteric principles are promoted all in the name of peace and love, right? Peace and love. Who would be against that? Peace and love. But there, it's not really peace when it's peace without truth, with appeasing evil and putting up with evil. That's not peace. Absence of war is not peace. The real presence of harmony between God and man and man is peace. And love. Love without truth is no love at all. It's fakery. It's one way of showing one's arrogance and pride in his inner heart. To say, look how noble of a person I am. It's a show-off. And that's what the world knows. Even when it does good things, altruistic things, it's to pander one's self-worth and also to promote oneself before others. Aren't I a wonderful person? That's the motive behind a sinful intention. Genuine, sacrificial love, giving at all costs without expecting anything in return, is not found, rarely found, hardly ever found in the world outside. And so this is an indictment to all of us as a church, because we've drifted for the past couple of hundred years. In America, we've drifted far and from the source. So I want to bring us this morning to a proper way of thinking, and also to recognize, as every time we talk about the authority of the Bible, we are going to incur attacks. You know, one of the sad things about it is, it used to be that we incurred attacks from the outside. In the 1800s, the French Institute formulated 100, quote-unquote, contradictions, they said, in the Bible, that which they believe would destroy the Bible. Today, none of those 100 so-called contradictions exist because they've all been shown. There were no contradictions at all. Neither does the French Institute exist. God dealt with both of them. In the past, it was always on the outside, with heretics and people who are just attacking the church. If you really want to know where the spiritual battle is, then you look at where do you believe, if the enemy wanted to attack, where would be the most formidable opponent? Would it be in the Buddhist church? Is there an anti-Buddhist movement? In the media, in the secular world, in scholarship? Is it in the Hindu religion? Is there anti-Hindu religion? Is there Islamic, anti-Islamic movement? Not even that. But have you noticed there's a very powerful and real, constant attack on the Judeo-Christian faith and the Bible? Have you noticed that? How many of you have not noticed that as a student at UC Berkeley? See, every one of you can concur with me that professors often take pot shots at Christianity and the Bible and its authority, and not the Bhagavad Gita or the Upanishads, not the Quran, not the writings of Buddha, not the Vedas of the Hindus. No, they leave those alone. Because, you see, that's not a threat. It's not real. It's not real a threat to falsehood anyways. But Christianity always is, has been. Why? It's the foundation of truth. If there is spiritual battle, intellectual battle, where do you think the battlefield is? Right there. It begins in your mind and in your public sphere, in the classroom. We need to begin to understand that we're living in a spiritual battle zone. And that's why properly thinking, biblically thinking, is foundational. Foundational to our personal growth and effectiveness and good and wise living in this world. So I want to go back a couple of hundred years and give you some examples of the kinds of attacks that the church had to endure from the outside. I didn't mention that recently the attacks are now from within. These falsehoods and these dangerous ideas have crept into the church, and now there are so-called church-going people. These are professing Christians who are raising doubts regarding the Bible. And in 1970, that's exactly the decade when it started. If you study church history, prior to 1970, that is in 1960, 50, 40, and all the way on, in the churches of America, we never had to deal with radical feminism. Feminism was not an issue. 1970, however, was the beginning of feminism. Today, there are Bibles that have gender-neutral titles for God. And there are some Bibles that call the Bible Great Mother, our Heavenly Mother. That's blasphemous, right? To inject gender into the thinking of Scripture, it's just blasphemous. God made us in His image, male and female. But the radical feminists have just taken over, and they have attempted to take away any kind of masculine image from the Bible. Of course, injecting gender politics and saying that this is all patriarchal, masculine, male chauvinistic oppression. Now, how can you stand up against that kind of rhetoric? As soon as you say, well, no, that's not true, this is what we believe, they say, well, you're male chauvinist, masculinist pig. How do you stand up against that? You know, the church is enduring that. So today, people sometimes often to God as he or she. What do you think that does to the authority figure of God? What do you think that does when Jesus said, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven? When Jesus himself said, Father, I thank you that you have not revealed these things to the wise and the learned, but to babes. How do you deal with the authority of God? There's a constant spiritual attack. I want you to be mindful of that. In 1 Timothy, no difference. It started with a source criticism. And went to redaction criticism. And guy who systematized all this, Julius Wellhausen, who came out with the JEDP theory, or the documentary hypothesis theory, way back in the olden days, back in the late 1700s and early 1800s, it was in vogue. And it started with the Old Testament. There must be a Jehovah author, Elohim author, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly author. It's four different guys because it uses four different genres and different languages and stuff like that and different kinds of things. Moses did not write it. These guys must have done it. And Julius Wellhausen coined that as the documentary hypothesis, the JEDP theory. Now, did you know that Julius Wellhausen never studied archaeology? He never visited Palestine? Did you know that Julius Wellhausen never saw the incredible preponderance of biblical evidence and information that shows tremendous linguistic varieties, even during 1445 Moses' times? Julius Wellhausen's presupposition was that very sophisticated language wasn't developed by 1445 BC as conservative Bible scholars claim. Therefore, that is a borrowed language. The Hebrew language didn't show up until much, much later, at least a couple hundred, 200, 300, 400 years later. So this was some sort of a different authorship that wrote these things together and compiled it and then gave its source to Moses. So that's tradition, but it's not according to scholarship. This is what he claimed. Now, what does that have to do with our faith? Well, if you don't see it, it hits a core, the fundamental. As soon as you talk about authorship, you talk about its authenticity. If Moses did not write it, then who did? We don't know, but we know four different authors wrote it based on what we kind of study from different kind of styles, wording, and so on and so forth. This is what they say. And then they say, and not only four different people wrote it, but they wrote it hundreds of years later after the event. So it was myths and all these things crept in, and it was fabricated and bloated up. On top of that, the underlining presupposition is evolution. Remember 1800s? Mid-1800s? Who came out in the scene with the origin of the species? Yeah, yours truly, Charles Darwin. Old Charlie said, you know, I believe that things go from simple to complex over long periods of time. The long periods of time was given to him, fed to him by his friend Charles Engels. And he used this to come out with a biological explanation without a creator. Now, this, however, reverberated far, far beyond the realm of biology. It reverberated into sociology, politics. And guess who took this and ran with it? Marx. Marx did. It's called social Darwinism. Societies go from the very primitive, hunting and gathering. We've studied all this, right? And that's why if you study cultural anthropology, you study the Yanomamas and the Kung people and the Bushmen and South Africa and so forth. Because if we understand the primitive, then we can understand the complex. This is just false thinking. So this Darwinism, biological evolution, gave its way to social Darwinism. And that crept into the church, into biblical scholarship. So follow with me with the thinking. The simple things of polytheistic, animism, believing in nature and stuff, that kind of slowly came into pantheism, ultimately to monotheism. Monotheism is a well-developed religious system that evolved from very primitive, superstitious ideas. This is what was driving documentary hypothesis and others afterwards. And with this type of thinking, they begin to criticize. So it must have come from very simple to the very complex. Well, Elohim, that's the kind of simple word. It's a pluralistic word for God or the gods. But Yahweh Elohim, wow, that's a divine name. That's a personal God. That's monotheism. That's uniquely Hebrew. That came much, much later. It was developed. And these kinds of thinking were constantly injected into scholarship. Now, the church should have said, that's hogwash. We reject it. We hold to the authority of God's word, passed down from his people one generation to another, and we're just going to wait until sufficient evidence in archaeology and scholarship come about before adopting it. But they didn't take that high road. they just simply adopted, well, maybe there's something to that. And they opened themselves up. So what biblical scholarship has become a thing to get degrees. Get degrees. Eugene Dubois went into, I think what's today known as, I think Thailand, Java, and he found a little pig, pig's tooth. From one tooth, he developed this whole theory of the Java man. Do you know how many doctoral, master's and doctoral level dissertations were written on Java man? 500 of them. Based on one tooth of a pig, no less. It's found to be a hoax. So what happened to those 500 doctoral dissertations? Did they just get canned and trash? No. Other people based their dissertation on them. And other people based their dissertation on those. And on it goes, perpetuating greater falsehood and more lies. You see, if Christianity is all about who's smart and who does the research, who comes out with novel ideas and write a doctoral dissertation, then we've lost the battle already. Satan has already pandered to our ego and our pride rather than holding fast to the authority of God's word, the word of God, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's why I'm taking on this path here, to challenge all of us to remain steadfast. So when we make the very bold and confident assertion, anything contrary to God's word is either a lie or redundant, is unnecessary. Anything that intersects with God's word is, again, unnecessary. God's word should be the final arbiter of all discussions. All fields of life, ultimately, can be tested either directly by God's commands or indirectly by the living principles of God's demands in the scripture. The Bible is fully sufficient. And we must be committed to that. If you're not, you'll be open to secular humanistic thinking. It will infiltrate into your mind, pander to your ego and saying, ah, I have a novel idea. I must have a brilliant insight that other people don't. This is uniquely mine. You can write whatever you want, get whatever degrees you want. You would be contradicting the authority of God's word. You see how dangerous it is? So biblical scholarship must be digging deeper and not in different places. Secular scholarship is digging in all manner of different places. Christianity is digging one well, but deeper and deeper each time. We're never going to try to reinvent brand new things and come out with brand new esoteric doctrines and theologies and new viewpoints. No, we're going to dig the same well. We've been digging for 2,000 years. We're going to dig deeper. And I pray that in our generation, we dig deeper and we find the great wealth of riches and the great refreshing waters from the fountain of life. So, notice the difference between Christian, true biblical scholarship and faulty, humanistic, atheistic scholarship that bases itself on the presupposition, not on God's authority and God's truth, but on man's authority and man's speculation. It's all there is in the world, folks. It can't be more simpler and clearer than that. Do not convolute what's out there. It's very clear. It's God's word and his authority or man's word and his autonomy and authority. Keep that in mind. The past 200 years, the church has been attacked, not only from the outside, but inside. Through all these documentary hypotheses, source criticism, redaction criticism, and whatnot, and all the modern liberal scholarships, the attack on authenticity of the pastoral epistle here has been endured for 2,000 years, and in the last 200 years, endured very much so. And these four fold attacks are still existing today, and we need to be familiar with them. So when people say, well, I don't believe that Paul wrote that, why not? Chances are they've heard it from their professor, or they read it somewhere from a liberal source. They haven't investigated its internal consistency and external evidence. They haven't investigated. Didn't take the time. So let's take the time for the rest of the remaining time as we do this introduction of that. First, there are historical arguments. Well, you know, Paul didn't write 1 Timothy because it was written 100 years later by some zealous Christians. This is typical of the argument. And nobody wrote the Bible, basically, in their time. Somebody invented it in the 2nd, 3rd centuries. Zealous Christians. That's how they present it. Well, that can't be. Because of the specific things that are written and the chronology that weaves in through these passages. A satisfactory solution internally is to assume that the pastorals do not fit within the book of Acts at all. Because they say, historicity. You believe Christians that Acts is historical, and we give you that. And if you look at Acts, there is no room, and there is no mention of Paul ever writing to Timothy, etc., etc. Well, hello, how you doing? The book of Acts ends with Paul in jail in Rome in AD 61 to 62. Most likely, 1 Timothy was written after that. That is AD 63 to 66, sometime between that. Because we know that 2 Timothy was written in AD 67, when Paul died, was beheaded in the dungeons of Rome under Roman persecution. So, I mean, there's a clear explanation. 1 Timothy was written after the book of Acts. Then there's the stylistic argumentation. The stylistic argument. Well, this doesn't look like Paul. Paul uses very different language here, and, you know, so it's not Pauline. Somebody made this up. It's pseudepigrapha. It's a pseudonymous writing. It's not authentic from Paul. That's the argument. Well, we'll look at it. All the other epistles that Paul wrote, he wrote to churches. He addressed specific problems in the churches. He didn't go into generalities. He didn't go into specific details of personal relationships. This is what Paul's doing here. He's teaching Timothy to take care of the affairs of the church. Very general and also specific instructions for the church and addressing a particular person. We use very different language, don't we? If you write a business letter to whom it may concern, your language completely changes than if you write a personal letter, my dearest sweetheart. It's already been 10 years since we've been married, and you still cause the palpitation of my heart. Palpitation, heart, those kinds of things. You don't write that in a business letter. Of course the genre is going to be different. There are such clear explanations for these, but these are typical of the arguments that they make, since that Paul didn't write it. And there are the ecclesiastical argument, saying that this book uses the term like bishops, episkopos, which is a specific and technical term pointing to an overseer in the church. Of course, what's guiding this type of argumentation in the late 18th century and the early 19th century? Evolutionistic thinking, remember that? Yeah, this is too specific, too developed of church polity. There's so many specific references to church officers and church offices and church functions that it had to be much, much later. Can't be first century. Because when Paul was writing this letter, I mean, church was barely formulating. To use certain technical words like that would be difficult. It's like finding, right, a Bushman tribe, and instead of using the term witch doctor, they use a specific term like podiatrist. You go to that podiatrist to get your foot healed, and he gives you some potions and incantations, and he specializes in fixing your foot. And you say, well, podiatry, I mean, that term was developed much, much later. That can't be a Bushman term. That had to be injected from outside. That's the kind of argumentation that they're making. However, we find in a church history, 2nd century, Ignatius already writes about bishops, episkopos. And he makes it very clear that term was used and distinguished as a hierarchical authority over other elders, the presbyteroi, the presbyteros, where we get the English word Presbyterian from. The pastorals describe no such differentiation. The two terms are used interchangeably, as you find in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, there it is right there, elders, presbyteroi, in every city as I directed you, namely, if a man above reproach, a husband of one wife, having children, who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, episkopos, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. You see that? In the same context, Paul uses the two terms interchangeably. So what we find is that episkopos, elder, or bishop, overseer, that's where we get the, a lot of people talk about bishops in the church. That's the same word, episkopos, overseer, and presbyteroi, talking about character and age, older man, are used interchangeably. So I hold several titles in the church. I'm not in the titles, but I hold them. I'm the pastor, the teacher, pastor-teacher, an elder, and as far as the world is concerned, they call me the reverend. I'm John, a sinner saved by God's grace, husband of but one wife, father of three children, and a shepherd, under-shepherd of East Bay Baptist Church of Berkeley. But these titles are used to describe the work of the individual. And it's clear, but that's the kind of argumentation that the liberals use to show, see, this is not a first century phenomenon, it's more a second, third century development. Again, what is their assumption? Evolutionistic thinking, which was popular during those days. Simple to complex, and this is too complex. Ecclesiastical government and positions of office, too complex. It's not in the first century. It's a lame argument, but this is what the kind of stuff that they use to say, Paul didn't write this. Again, the enemy's goal is very clear. If you attack the source and the root, you don't have to worry about the branches and the fruit and the leaves. You destroy the tree. And it's always to undermine God's authority in His Word. Keep that in mind. Then there are the theological arguments. Theological objections to Pauline authorship are twofold. First, critics argue that the heresy combated in the pastorals is well-developed Gnosticism that appeared only in the second century. Now, to be true, that most of Gnostic heresy does appear in the second century. But we find that its influences and its appearance is also there in the first century. John deals with them in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, especially in 1st John. And Paul deals with the Jewish element of the Gnostic heresy here in this book. So the criticism about the Gnosticism is invalid. Another theological argument is that there's a profound concern on the part of the apostle for the conservation of truth. The conservation of truth. Why is that? He talks about defend the doctrine, confront those who teach erroneous doctrine, deal with them, rebuke them harshly. Paul even says that. Don't treat them nicely, rebuke them harshly. If they peddle falsehood, rebuke them harshly. Why is there such a desire? There was no danger in the first century. That developed in the second, third, fourth century and on. Not true. John, again, deals with them in the first century. A lot of false doctrines have already crept into the church the very first century. Matter of fact, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, as he's saying farewell to his Ephesian elder friends, he said, after I leave, there will come savage wolves who will not spare the flock. He talked about false teachers, manipulators who will come and scatter the flock, deceive that flock. Of course, he's talking about God's people in the church, false teachers, false doctrine. So it's very clear that danger was there in the first century, which these liberal scholars willingly ignore. The dating of this epistle is somewhere, therefore, around 63 to 66, which 1 Timothy and Titus were both written during that time. And we know that Paul personally met Timothy at least about 10 years before this letter was written. And Paul says that Timothy was his son in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, Paul goes on to talk about his spiritual roots. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Paul recalls, Timothy, I know how you got saved. You were saved as a young boy. You grew up in a spiritual environment. And Paul describes nothing of Timothy's dad, but he describes specifically that the faith of his grandmother and the faith of his mother were instrumental in his own personal upbringing. How many of you can identify with that? your mom or your grandma prayed for you, sang songs to you, taught you the Bible, took you to church, and that's how you're a Christian today. How many of you can identify with that? Just by a show of hands. All right, well, many of you. You see, ladies, I want you to see God's high view of women. If you ever wonder where you can, you know, lead somebody to Christ and disciple them, that they can do damage in the kingdom of God, if you will, some serious work in God's kingdom, know your influence. The influence that you have over people, over children, that we dads just don't have. We can't compete with moms. Today's Mother's Day. I can't compete. I'm not even going to try to compete with my children to somehow take number one. I'm happy with being number two. I can't compete with my wife. She has tremendous influence over my children. She teaches them God's word, models them Christ's love. And I want you to know, that's a very high calling. There are many powerful businessmen who will not have had an opportunity and privilege to lead one person to Christ, nor even disciple any. You have that. You have an open access to that. Why would you want to give that up to some stranger who doesn't care about the soul of your child? That's my question. Timothy became a Christian and therefore an instrument of God's service because of the faith of his grandmother and his mother. My grandma prayed for me before she died. I believe the Lord answered her prayer. She died while I was in the army. I got saved while I was in the army. And I want you to know that this is a very, very high calling. I think it's time for us to rethink the role of the woman and the housewife and the mother. Definitely. And abandon dangerous notions that your value and worth comes from your job, your career, your degrees. That's a lie. That's just simply not the case at all. And so we're going to talk about that. This epistle deals with that, the role of the woman in the home, in the church. It's a very high calling. None of us guys can meet up to it. But God has specifically chosen you, Christian women, to fulfill that calling. Paul also says that these heretics in the church, these aberrant teachers in the church, must be contended with. 1 Timothy 1, verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they are make confident assertions. Interesting. Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even know what they're talking about. That can only mean one group of people. The Jewish. Wanting to be teachers of the law. The law, of course, is the Jewish law, Hebrew law, the Old Testament. But they don't know what they're talking about. In other words, they see no connection between its fulfillment in Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, and the New Testament doctrine of all the Old Testament imagery and fulfillment in the New Testament truth. They have no qualification because they weren't sent by God. And then Paul has a habit of allowing other people to write his letters as he dictates them. We call this the amanuensis, in other words, a scribe, a secretary, a typist, if you will. Stenographer, if you want to take that into the legal context. Verse 17, also at the end of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I'm writing this with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark. In other words, be very careful of forgery and fakes. There were forgeries and fakes. That's why the church felt the need to canonize the scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, and said, no mas. This is it. Because there were forgeries and fakes infiltrating masquerading and disguising as authentic. Paul says, no, here is my signature. See, I write this with my own hand. Well, a lot of scholars believe that Paul became very poor in vision. Perhaps he lost the use of certain muscles in his hand, his writing hand, because of so many persecutions. And he endured 3 beatings, devastating beatings. He was stoned at one time. So it could have been his, maybe many of his nerves or muscles failed to function in his aging years. So, but that was a distinguishing mark, he says. This is authentic, he says. But he also allowed others, amanuensis. And the church tradition has it in the second century. Fathers tells us, like Tertullian and so forth, tells us in the third century that Paul used Luke, his traveling companion, as his amanuensis. And at the end, he would write large letters authenticating those letters and so forth. So it could be that 1 Timothy was dictated and Paul wrote down his signature at the end. The eminent church father Tertullian wrote that a church leader who was reprimanded, he wrote about a guy who was, and he was a church leader, by the way, he was reprimanded and removed from his position for forging a document in Paul's name, although he did it out of love for Paul. He had all the right motives, but because he did something that was forbidden, and that is, he messed around with Scripture. He was kicked out. Volume 3, Antonacene Fathers, page 677. Just to give you a reference. So let me just say a couple things about Timothy and Paul, and then we'll close. Timothy, Timotheos, 2 words. Theos, you know very well, God. That's the second part of Timothy. The first part, Timao, which is to honor. It means honored of God. What a beautiful name. Only, I think, a Christian parent can give a child that kind of a name. Paul, Paulos. We know Paul, that wasn't his name at all. Matter of fact, his given name was Shaul, the Hebrew name, named after the king, the first and only king from the Benjaminite tribe, King Saul, predating David. And this man, Saul, Saul of Tarsus, Tarsus being his birthplace, and we'll go a little more into that next week, was named after that eminent king who really only didn't have really a heart for God. And God ultimately rejected him. But anyway, he was a very prominent figure in the history of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin, the 12th tribe, where Paul's born and raised into. Paul grew up as a Pharisee. He learned under the best of the best. He learned under Gamaliel. In today's equivalent, that would be the honored, distinguished professor of law at Harvard, the best teacher that's out there. He was a direct disciple and pupil of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the great noted Rabbi Hillel, if you know anything about Jewish history. So Paul was a trained rabbi, and he was a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jew. That means his father was wealthy and influential, purchased his citizenship. So Paul was born into a Roman household. And yet, somewhere down the line, we find his name changed to Paul, Paulos, which means little. I don't know if he himself gave that name or other people gave that name. It was a nickname. It could be. Just like John is not really my given name. It's Changshik. It's my Korean name that my parents gave me. But John was the name that my fifth grade teacher, when I first immigrated to the States, Mrs. Barbara Cook gave me. She said, "What's your name, honey?" I said, "Changshik-yo." She said, "What's that again?" "Changshik-yo." "Oh, we'll just call you Johnny." So that's how I got my name, Johnny Shim. And I was known as Johnny Shim all the way up until junior high school. And in high school, of course, junior high, we were naturalized, became citizens of this country. And then I officially, with my father's permission, changed it to John, because that was what everybody called me by, John Shim. So here I am, John Shim. So, but when I go home, you know, my dad still calls me various different names, including, "Hey, you," to, "Look here, buddy," to all kinds of wonderful things like Pastor John, when we need to discuss theology. But I say that Paulos could have been a nickname. It could have been a self-given name to show, you know, I'm not once that haughty, that very intellectual, a very arrogant, a very high and mighty Paul, Saul of Tarsus. I am Paul, a servant of Christ, the apostle of Jesus. So we can understand a little bit about why Paul delighted in his new name, his only name. And it's a Greek name, so it's a name that he might have used to identify with his Greek people, the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. So we can know something about them. And I think because of lack of time, we're just going to conclude here for this section of the introduction. I love this part of the message. It's perhaps one of the most challenging and boring parts of preaching. It's a lot of data and facts, and it's hard to preach. God, after all, did call me to preach, and I know it's a very arduous task to preach because pastors don't want to be preachy. It's the last thing that people want, somebody to preach to them. But again, this is my calling. God called me to be a preacher, and I can't hide behind some veneer of intellectual foundations and try to wax eloquent. I got to be preacher of God's word. This is definitely a difficult part, but it's a joyous part for me because this is perhaps the only time that I can share with my congregation the rationale behind why we have such intellectual confidence in the Bible. Because oftentimes we don't deal with that element. We talk about, you know, you need to believe, you need to live by faith. We're such a practical faith. We are. That we don't talk about the rationale. But I like it. And I think it's fitting. And I want you to know that I go back to my first premise as we close. God's word is fully sufficient. Are you convinced of it? I am. Are you? And if God is fully sufficient, then anything that contradicts God's word must be rejected. And anything that intersects with God's word is redundant and is unnecessary. And that's a confident position that you and I must have every time we approach a study application of God's word. And I pray that God would bless you as you do that. As you put confidence in the word of God and vote no confidence in man and his speculations. No matter how articulate and how stimulating and how tickling to your ears those things may sound, and how pandering to your personal pride and your desire to accumulate knowledge and demonstrate your intellectual prowess, how it must pander to those things, you must reject it if it contradicts God's word or if it intersects with God's word. And I hope that that confident assertion, a confident position would be yours and mine throughout the rest of our lives. Because when we enter eternity, we'll know. It's been the truth all along. God didn't change. His word is eternal. And he has spoken. Would you please rise as we close in prayer? We're living in a generation that really, really doesn't value God's word. They think that expositional teaching and preaching is useless and waste of time. That human speculations and doing research based on all kinds of esoteric, faulty speculations and presupposition is actually valuable. I was appalled when I was discussing with the postdoc candidate at UC Berkeley regarding her study of one kind of strain of mosquito and certain kind of malaria. She has devoted her entire life to studying this thing. Tiny little slice of God's created world and missing the big picture. She didn't even see the tree. She didn't even see the bark in the tree. She saw a little bug and the disease that it was carrying in the tree, in that bark. She missed the forest altogether. Do not undermine the importance, veracity, and the authority of God's word. Because if you do, you'll be lost into the confusion and the darkness of human speculation. And you'll focus yourself like this poor young woman who has devoted her entire life to the pursuit of this degree and this doctrine that few people may exalt her and say, you're so smart, you're brilliant. And that's what she lives for. And miss the big picture of reality, God, and our life and eternity. My challenge to you is have a high view of God's word. Very high view. Let's bow. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon each and every disciple of Christ who understands and fully accepts the full sufficiency of God's word and reject all human speculation, experience that does not coincide with the Word of God. And may your power, grace, and joy, and wisdom for life be upon each one of these who confesses you as Lord, and your word is true, and who desire to live for Christ's glory from now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday and week in the Lord. Please join us for our baptism service.